up to Luke chapter 2 and keep a finger in Matthew chapter 1. So we're going to go to both of those. And I also, last Sunday and the Sunday before and the Sunday before that, I promised that we would be getting to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. But we're not getting there yet because it's Christmas. So we're taking a break from our regular. And yeah, I know I've taken some heat from that this week because those are the verses about women's role in the church and the women are supposed to be silent and all that kind of stuff. But I just wanted to, I'll tell you up front, that's only one side of the story. Paul always addresses women first. But somebody sent me in text and said, well, you're just stalling. You don't want to get there. I sent him back and said, yeah, I like to live as long as I can. But it'll be very interesting, and you won't be disappointed, I promise. And also, so I have that sermon ready because I was prepared to preach that one. And then I prepared another sermon, Christmas sermon, and I abandoned that one, and I put this one together. So this is my third try. So what's the saying? Third time's a charm. So I hope that's where we're finally at. But you know how it is when you feel like the Lord has put something on your heart and in your mind and you just can't shake it and it just keeps coming back and coming back. So finally it's like, okay, Lord, I'll do what you said. That was my process this week to come to this message this morning. And this is a Christmas message, and it gets really to the depth of the meaning of Christmas. You know, I've mentioned that we celebrate and the whole world celebrates, and most of the world doesn't even know what they're celebrating, but the whole world does celebrate. This week I saw a picture of a mosque in the city of Dubai, and on that mosque, the big tower that went up, you could see the dome in back, the big tower was all decorated like a Christmas tree. And I thought, wow, so even the Muslims are celebrating the birth of Christ. And like I said, maybe they don't know for sure exactly what it means, but Jesus is being celebrated. And on the other side, you know, there's terrorist attack, the radicals. Last year it was in Germany at that Christmas walk or whatever they called that. And then a week ago or so in France, there was an attack. They know that this time of year, everybody's celebrating Christmas. And so they target, they're easy targets, let's say. But my point is that the world around Christmas is being celebrated, but we know the real meaning and the real reason why it's such a wonderful occasion. You know, and people say, and it's probably true, that Jesus wasn't actually born on December 25th. It was probably more like in the spring of the year. But really, that's an insignificant point. The point is that Jesus was born and that he came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to bridge the gap between God and man. And it wasn't just a baby born in a manger, but it was God in human flesh who interrupted eternity to come into time. And he came to live with us, and he pitched his tent among us, it says in John 1:14. Now, I have a story here today that it's an old story, but it's a good application, particularly in light of what I want to share with you concerning the Christmas message. It tells of a shepherd from New Zealand where he woke up one morning and he had a dilemma on his hands where he had two mother sheep who were ready to give birth to their lambs, but each one in its own way ended up in misfortune. One of them had just given birth to its little lamb, and shortly thereafter the mom had contracted various problems and the mother sheep ended up dying, and so this little lamb was without a mother to take care of it. But shortly after that, the other mother sheep gave birth to its own little lamb, and shortly after that, having complications again, only this time it was the little lamb who had trouble and consequently lost her life. So all of a sudden the shepherd looked at the situation. He found that on the one hand he had a motherless lamb, and on the other hand he had a lambless mother. And the solution seems rather obvious. All he needed to do was to get this little lamb over to the mother and have it nurse it as if it was its own and give it the strength and the life that it needed. But it's not as simple as that, because every time that he made an attempt to bring this lamb over to the mother to be fed, the mother would smell a different aroma on the body of this baby lamb, and she would sense that it was not her own and would turn away from it and back off and wouldn't accept it. So the shepherd came up with an idea. He went and he found the body of the dead lamb, and he took the skin off of that lamb's body, and he formed a little coat, and he put it on this one that was still alive. And then he carried it over to the mother to be nursed, and the mother was ready to back off, sensing that it was not her own, but suddenly she smelled her own aroma, and it was one that she was familiar with, and so she accepted the little lamb and began to nurse it as her own. Now, this story is a powerful little illustration, because it really points beyond itself to the predicament in which we find ourselves as human beings, in the sense of us being alienated from God. And what I'd like to do as I bring to you this message of Christmas is share with you how this illustrates the message of Christmas. The gospel according to Luke gives us various points of this story. If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn there to chapter 8, and I want to begin reading, or chapter 2, I mean, I want to begin reading, excuse me, at verse 8. And then when we get down to verse 20, we'll switch back and go over to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly the great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And then back to Matthew chapter 1, we have the story of how the angel came and appeared to Mary and Joseph. And then we have what happened when Joseph got the news here at verse 18. This is the birth of Jesus. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home to be his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So when you really think of all that the Christmas message is about, that God himself was going to communicate to man about the deepest longings of man's heart and mind. It's absolutely amazing that the initial revelation was not made in the bastions of power where God could have drawn from the leverage of wealth, nor was it made in the bastions of royalty where God could have drawn from the position of nobility, but rather he went to the common man, to the shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks. Now the shepherds, I think we've talked about this before, but the shepherds were very common people. And being a shepherd was not a job really that most people wanted. They'd go out into the mountains for weeks at a time, sometimes months at a time, and look and pasture their herds of sheep. And so you can imagine weeks and months without running water, without the amenities that we have and that we enjoy. And when they would come into town, people would avoid them like the plague because of the obvious reasons. And you know, back when Joseph was in Egypt before the 400 years of slavery, remember there was famine in the land of Israel, and so Joseph's brothers went and they got these goods, and then Joseph revealed himself, and then they brought the dad Jacob back, and Jacob brought the whole family, and they all moved into Egypt where Joseph took care of them. But remember when they moved into Egypt where Pharaoh, the Potiphar, told them where to settle. That was in the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen was where the shepherds lived. And so being shepherds, they put them down there away from the people, away from the elite Egyptian people, so they could be isolated in their own little world, so to speak. So it's an amazing thing for God to initially announce the message to these common shepherds. And what I'd like to do is to give you a segment of the various kinds of people to whom God initially announced the message. And there's three kinds of people. First, he came to the common people, the shepherds, in their workaday world, struggling to find a non-suffering existence. But those who had, they had come to the conclusion that mere work alone is not liberating, and they ended up in loneliness, and they were lonely out in the hills for one thing, but they were also lonely because of the oppression and the alienation that they sensed from within. And we know they were lonely because they did not know the Lord. They didn't have the Savior, and their life was lacking. And we know what life is like without the Savior. But then it wasn't just to the common man that the message came, because shortly thereafter in the Bible, it tells us how God spoke to those on the other end of the spectrum. It says that it describes them as wise men from the east. These were the ones who were studying astrology and planet movements and struggling with the ideologies of the day and trying to interpret man's reason for being and his destiny. That's who these wise men were. And isn't it interesting that centuries later, philosophy finds itself in the same dead end? People are still struggling and searching for answers, and they're philosophizing and trying to figure out what is the meaning and what's the destination of life. Ironically, the word philosophy literally means the love of wisdom and the search for wisdom. But philosophers in recent times have even confessed their own alienation. When you listen to the words of playwright T.S. Eliot, he asks the question, he says, "Where is the wisdom we lost in all the knowledge? Where is the life we have lost in all the living?" So we ask our question, where is the wisdom we have lost in all the knowledge that we have? And I don't think anyone would argue that we live in a day of the knowledge, the technology is just beyond us. We can't even keep up with it hardly from day to day. I think I shared this with you one other time, but on the night, a couple nights before our son Preston married Megan, his bride, he sat Cindy and I down one day, and he said, he goes, I just want you to know that from here on out, you two are going to be on your own. And we were like, well, what do you mean? He says, well, I'm done helping you with your iPhones and your computers. You have to figure that stuff out yourself. And we said, okay, that's no problem. We can do that. And so we got into it, and we thought, well, we still have Katie. She'll help us. But the funny part is that Katie and Preston teamed up against us, and they were all on the same page. So neither one of them would help us. Last time we saw Katie, Cindy was having some issues with the camera on her phone, and so she asked Katie, can you help me with my phone? And she slid it across the table, and Katie said, what's wrong with it? And Cindy's like, well, I don't know. I can't take pictures with it. And Katie slid it back. She said, well, figure it out. And Cindy's like, well, no, that's why you're here. So we came back, and she did the same thing with Preston. She slid the phone across, and Preston said, what's wrong with it? She said, I can't take pictures. Preston slid it back and said, well, figure it out. And so we said, okay, that's the way it's going to be, huh? They have the knowledge, but they don't have the wisdom. She didn't have to spend 3 hours on the phone with Apple support the other day either. And we talked about in Sunday school how one generation really has a handle on the knowledge, but they don't have the years of experience of accumulated wisdom to go with that knowledge either. And so when someone like T.S. Eliot says, where's the wisdom we lost in all of the knowledge, and where is the life we have lost in all of the living? And we could say that people today are living life more full than they've ever lived it in the past. We can be from point A to point B at any time, any day, in any given hour, in very short time. We can celebrate and celebrate and celebrate, but yet there's people out there that are, their hearts are beating and the blood is flowing through their veins, but they're dead. They have no purpose for living. This week I mentioned that I saw that picture of that mosque over in Dubai that was all decorated up. Well, I read this week that there was a school in Texas where they outlawed wearing red and green together to the holiday party because that's offensive to people. And then after the service, somebody told me that they read about something like that that happened in Nebraska as well. And so because there's some sort of imagined violation of separation between church and state, they put up these barricades that tell people you can't live a certain way, you can't dress a certain way, it's offensive, you can't do this a certain way. And so what happens is that people don't even know. They don't even know what Christmas is all about. People don't even know why they're celebrating. And I don't know if you watch any of the movies, but sometimes we stream a movie on Amazon or we watch the Hallmark Channel. And those movies are all really nice movies. It's all the same storyline. They all end the same way. Everybody's happy, and everything turns out fine and dandy. But one thing they're always trying to do is convince the child that's 6 or 7 or 8 years old that Santa Claus still does exist. It's like the whole purpose is we got to keep this kid believing in Santa Claus. Oh, good. The kids are all downstairs. Just brings back other memories, like the time I told the confirmation class that their dog probably wouldn't be in heaven. Oh my goodness, that was the end of that. And I'm not saying your dog won't be in heaven, because there will be animals in heaven, but the odds of it being your dog maybe aren't that great, okay? Depends on what kind of dog you have.
We don't have to earn it, but the dogs do.
Well, did you know that dogs are actually mentioned in the Bible, but cats are never mentioned? So put that in your little spectrum of ideas. So anyway, you know, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And people without Christ are still walking dead in their trespasses and sins. They have no relationship with the Savior. They have no relationship with God. They have not been made alive. The Bible, Titus talks about in the book of Titus about being, Paul does, about being regenerated. To be regenerated means to be made alive. It means to put life into something that had no life. And that's what God has done with us when we put our faith in Him. And then He gives us the Holy Spirit. And so here we have in this Christmas story, we have the Christian message being revealed. The first place that the first people that God revealed it to were the common people, were the shepherds. And then He went to the thinker, to the philosophers, to the wise men who were trying to find out the origin and the destiny of mankind. And then, finally, the message comes to a religious man in his ceremonial activity every day. And if we would read on in Luke chapter 2, we would find that there's an older gentleman there named Simeon. And Simeon recognized the bankruptcy of searching for answers to life. And it said that his whole life he was in the temple and he was going through the requirements of the temple, but he wanted to see the Savior, to meet the Messiah. And finally, when baby Jesus was 8 years old, his parents took him to the temple so he could be circumcised as was required by the Jewish law and dedicated to the Lord. And when they got there, Simeon was there. And it says that he held the baby in his hands and he looked into the face of God and the Holy Spirit came upon him. So here we had this religious man doing his religious duties every day, but apart from Christ, he was still missing something. And all of these are best exemplified in an event that we call a triathlon. And that's where muscle is tested against itself and man tests his athletic prowess against his fellow man. A triathlon or a triathlon is composed of three portions and three events in the race. The first one is a 2-mile swimming race. Then consecutively upon that, there's a 112-mile cycling event. So you swim 2 miles, you bicycle 112 miles, and then the final lap is a 26.2-mile running marathon. 26.2 miles comes out to 26 miles, 385 yards. And that's a gruesome event which most of us would not even think about, let alone attempt to accomplish. And there was one such event where the finest woman athlete was a lady by the name of Julie Moss. And she did the 2-mile swim, the 112-mile bike ride, and then she ran the 26 miles, 285 yards. She was just 100 yards from the finish line. And she was about a quarter to a half of a mile ahead of her closest rival. And then her body began to weaken, and she collapsed at the 100-yard mark from the finish line. The spectators wanted to help her, but that was against the rules. And it took her about a minute to struggle, and she finally got back to her feet, and she was still ahead of her competitor. But then at about 25 yards from the finish line, she collapsed again. And she struggled back to her feet once more, taking a few moments. And then just 10 yards from the finish line, she collapsed a third time, and she was unable to go on. And she watched as her rival passed her by and won the race. You know, no matter how strong or how capable you and I are, no matter what strength we have within ourselves, and no matter what desire of will or determination of spirit, there comes a point beyond which we just simply cannot go any farther. And we need to recognize that it is in alienation from God, whether it be in our workaday world, or whether it be in our intellectual pursuit, or whether it be in our striving for spiritual existence. Without Christ, we're alienated from God. And so the Christian story has this to say about this dilemma. The Bible described the reason for Jesus being born. You might remember the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. He said, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Excuse me. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Notice, it does not say the son, it does not say unto us the son is born. It says, "Unto us a child is given." The son already existed eternally. He came in the form of a child. It was the child that was born and the son that was given. And when Jesus, having lived a pure and spotless life, was faced with the death of the cross, he said, "How can I turn away from this ordeal? Because for this very cause, I came into the world." So on the night before Jesus was to go to the cross, he asked the question, "How can I turn away from this? This was the whole reason I was born. This is the whole reason we celebrate Christmas," in other words. The cross is the pivotal reason for which Jesus was born, in order to bridge this gap of separation between God and man. And I want to point to the cross for just a couple minutes here as we bring this all together. The first thing the cross points to is the absoluteness of God's love. The absoluteness of God's love. Think with me for a moment of the longing within the human heart for love. It is the greatest hunger, and the greatest fear with which we live is the fear of rejection. And I think that one of the reasons why many people are sometimes hesitant to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people is because they're afraid of how it's going to be received. Where down deep, they really have this fear of being rejected. That if my message that I share is rejected, then that means that I'm being rejected. And people don't like that. We want to be accepted, and we want to be loved. But as we look to the cross, we see God reaching out to us. Not only is there the absoluteness of love, but there is the satisfaction of justice in the cross, because God could not leave sin completely ignored. Somebody had to pay. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to pay God's demanded price for sin. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So Jesus took the curse of sin upon himself, took our sin. So we have the absoluteness of love, and we have the satisfaction of justice. But that's not all, because when you look at the cross, you also see the impartation of righteousness. Christ dying on that cross so that now, when we make our approach to him, we can come clothed not in our own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness which has been provided by Jesus Christ, like that little lamb That little lamb that was unable to get close because it was alien to this particular mother, now our alienation, in our alienation, we find that we can draw near because of the clothing of the righteousness that Jesus Christ gives to us. And so you see the absoluteness of love, you see the satisfaction of justice, and you see the impartation of righteousness. And the question then is, to whom is the recipient of these things? Well, it came first to the common man. It comes to us, finding that emptiness that we experience in our workaday world. And then it came to the intellectual, finding the bankruptcy in their philosophical world. And then finally it came to the religious person or the spiritual person, finding that dead end in his spirituality. But thankfully, Jesus' story doesn't end with the cross, because we all know that he rose from the dead. And interestingly enough, after his resurrection, the first people to whom he appeared was a group of women and Peter, a fisherman, the common people of their day. And then he came to Thomas, who was the skeptic, who said, "I'm not going to believe unless I can touch my own hands." He was the thinker of the day. So remember back to the shepherds, and then the wise men. And then finally, Jesus, later on in the New Testament, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul, who was the religious man of his day, trying to find it through mere religiosity, trying to fulfill the will of God through his own efforts, through the religion that he believed in. The common person, the thinker, the religious man, to all of these, the message is the same. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, born in Bethlehem as the answer to our greatest needs. And ironically, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. It means that he is the bread of life. You know, millions of lives have been changed by this story over history. And it's the only answer to a world spinning out of control. And when we look around, we can see that the world is spinning out of control. We can see that our culture has lost touch with God and the importance of a relationship with him and Jesus Christ. In a minute, our worship team will come forward and they'll play and sing, and we'll join them in the words to one of the all-time favorite Christmas carols, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And part of the lyrics from verse 3, "Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." You know, skeptics and mockers are still with us, dreaming about a world without the message of the Savior. John chapter 1, verse 5. John 1 through 5, it talks about the Word became, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And all things that came into being came in through him, anything that was made. You get down to verse 5 and it says that the light, the Word became light, and it shined in the world, and the world could not extinguish it. The world can try to put out the light of Jesus Christ. We can cover up Christmas, the gift giving and the exchanges and all the celebration with making laws against wearing red and green, or you can't say Merry Christmas, or you can't, you know, we went to up to Madison to Olin Park. They had the Parade of Lights, and it's a beautiful display, and all these companies, businesses in Madison put these displays of lights up, but I didn't see one display, the manger scene. or one Merry Christmas. It's all season greetings and happy holidays and things like that. The world wants to snuff out the light, but yet how do we celebrate Christmas? With lights. And who is Jesus? The light of the world. And what else do we do at Christmas? We eat like crazy, right? And what's our favorite Christmas? I know our household, it's Christmas Danish. The bread of life. That's what we love. And that's who Jesus is. We have all these things that represent what Christmas is, but people refuse to acknowledge why Christmas is. And I'm not here to say how terrible things are in the world, because we know how they are. G.K. Chesterton said, "Truth will always be stranger than fiction because we've made fiction to suit ourselves." Truth will always be stranger than fiction because we've made fiction to suit ourselves. And this reminds me of, you know, the idols that people made back in the Old Testament. They made idols to satisfy their own sensuality, their own sensual desires. And they would enter into all of this immorality and living in a way that was totally displeasing to God, because it was too difficult to accept the truth. They didn't want to accept it. They wanted to make their own. And that's where we live today. And if you see the quote in the bulletin, it says, "When man becomes God, the body becomes the soul, and time becomes eternity." Everything all of a sudden then becomes relative, and it becomes what we want it to be. But we know that eternity is with God, and that our souls will be with God. And we know the only way that's possible is through a relationship with Jesus Christ, which was only possible because the child was born and the son was given, that we might have peace with God. The lyrics to "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." You know, I'm not one to correct a lyricist, because there's certain poetic license that goes with anyone who writes or poems. There's poetic license, right? And I've told you that I write a newspaper column every week, and sometimes in that column I'll write stories about my brothers or family life growing up, and one of my brothers will read it and they'll come to me and say, "That's not how that happened. You've embellished the story, or you've made it." And I'll say, no, I have poetic license. I can make the story what I want it to be. And then I'll say, "And if you want to correct the story, get your own newspaper and get your own column." But if I could amend "Hark the Herald," this is what I would say: "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in time revealed the eternal King." In time, the eternal King has been revealed. Rhyme and reason come together in time. And I don't care if you're talking about musical time or real time. Rhyme and reason come together in time when eternity sounds its music. So spread the word. Merry Christmas. And thank you all for a very blessed year. And I just want to say, because I'd be remiss if I didn't say that for some, this has also been a year of loss of loved ones who have left time to enter into eternity. And I know that because some of my own family members and close friends, people very dear to me, have passed away. And I miss them, and I know you miss your loved ones too. And in our own congregation, we've lost, just in the last several months, many people. Virgetta Erickson passed away at the beginning of the year, as did Neil Bidleymeyer. And then as the winter wore on and turned into summer, Donna Lars lost her mom, Nyla Dickow. My good friend Johnny Dietz passed away on the same day that Truman Self passed away in August. And Patty Knauts lost her husband, Tom, earlier. Leona Grebner, whom we've all known and loved, passed away just 3 weeks shy of her 99th birthday. And Kathleen and Catherine lost their mom a year ago in October. Steve Bechtel lost his mom. Becky Lehman lost her mother. And I'm just thinking back, John Gobley passed away. Donna Schermerhorn was a great friend of ours. All these loved ones. And we miss them. And we think about them. And you think about all the people who have come through your life over the years and have had an impact on you and the friendships that were made. And we want to see them again. And so I pray that the Lord will cushion the blow of the losses that we've suffered until we enter His presence, when He will shine a new light and those losses will be seen as precious treasures. They'll be the ultimate heralds that make up the city of God. They'll be the ones who are there when we get there and as we rejoice. And I have my own theological take on what's going to happen when we get to heaven. And I mentioned at the first service that I've tried to get some renowned biblical scholars to agree with me. I actually tried to get them to agree with me. I've looked to see if they agree with me, and I haven't found anybody that can coerce my story. But this is what I think is going to happen. When we die, when we pass from this life to the next, Jesus says in John 5:24 that we have passed out of death and into life. And the angels will come and take us and usher us into heaven. And we'll get to the very gates of death on this side before heaven. And God will be there welcoming us in. By the way, the Second Chronicles, it says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for those who love Him, whom He can strengthen. So He's looking for obedient people. And we don't have to fear these things. But when we stand before the Lord, when we get into heaven, there's going to be this big altar of God. And everybody's going to be ascending toward the throne of God. And they'll be singing, and there'll be lights, and there'll be praises. And since we're entering into a timeless eternity, you know, people say, well, how do you measure eternity? And the easiest definition is time never ends. But you can't use the word time to describe eternity, because in eternity it'll be timeless. There'll be no night, no day. It'll be our day all the time. No sun, no moon. Jesus and God will be the light. But as we approach the throne of God, I think our relatives and our loved ones are going to be just a couple steps ahead of us. And even though it's been years, 20, 30 years maybe, I can see my grandpa no longer all crippled up and walking with arthritis and all hunched over, but I can see him standing all 5'8" tall, straight up. And I can see him turn around and say, Kev, come on up here. Come up here by me. And we'll walk side by side, and mom and dad and my brothers and my sister and my aunts and uncles and all these people. And they'll just be a couple steps ahead of us. And then our loved ones will be a couple steps behind us. And so the story goes. And so that's what the hope of Christmas means to us. And what a wonderful hope. What a wonderful anticipation. And so when we see the baby Jesus in the manger, when we see the lights and the Christmas tree and all the flashing and everything, think of the light of the world who came to save us from our sins. You shall call His name Emmanuel, the angel said to Joseph, because He will save His people from their sins. Dear Lord, thank You for such a wonderful Christmas message. Thank You that the angels came and proclaimed it to the shepherds and the wise men. And finally, Lord, to those other people, I pray and I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to stand and sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The wise men, the common people, the wise men, and the religious.